Tonight's lesson will be the third in the series on the subject of entitled, What's the Big Difference? And the theme that we are pursuing is the difference in belief involving the theme of the perseverance of the saints. Whether that their perseverance is going to be certain, or whether that it is possible for a true regenerated child of God to apostatize and be lost and perish. Position number one that we have examined in our study is that of the evangelical Arminian. And the representative of that position we chose is a modern representative, a contemporary speaker, known as Jimmy Swaggart. That position holds that it is possible for a true, born-again child of God to so sin that they can be lost. And the basis of that upon which it rests is the free will of the individual. That since the Arminian position is that a man's will is free to come to Christ, then it's also free to choose to go away from Christ. This is a logical position. If you grant the presupposition, and if you start with that and work out, then obviously, if a man puts himself in Christ, then he surely must have the ability to take him out. Surely doesn't lose that free will after he gets in Christ. So that's what Mr. Swaggart in this position reasons, that if a man can believe on his own, then he can choose to stop believing, and hence can fall from grace. I want to read to you from the Council of Trent, their statement, that is the Roman Catholic Council in the days of the Reformation, in what the Roman Catholic Church passed an edict on this particular statement of faith. And they have never changed this. And here is the statement refuting the Reformers who held that if a person was once justified, then they would always be justified. Here is the Roman Catholic Church's position upon this point. Quote, "If anyone maintain that a man once justified cannot lose grace, and therefore that he who falls in sins never was truly justified, let him be accursed." Unquote. Now, they have a long list of accursedness. Now, that means let them be damned. Now, that's not a light statement for the Roman Catholic Church. They mean that. That if anybody does not, if anybody teaches that you can be once saved or justified and therefore you are eternally saved and can never be lost, you are to be brought under a curse of damnation. Now, that may sound strong, but yet the position that Mr. Swaggart holds to, he himself in his writing says that those who hold to the perseverance of the saints in an unconditional fashion, that this teaching came out of the pit of hell and is a damnable heresy. I submit to you there's no difference, that if it's a damnable heresy, then it needs to be accursed. And so, if Mr. Swaggart were existing at the time of the Reformation, when Luther and Calvin and Knox and Zwingli and all these men broke with the Church of Rome, then let it be understood that he would have sided with the Roman Catholic theologians against the Reformers. Now that needs to be understood and clearly defined so as to not allow the contemporary evangelical Arminian to claim that they are anti-Catholic, because they basically hold to the same doctrines of the Catholic Church with the exception of the sacraments. And if you took the sacraments out of the position, out of the issue, then they would have sided with the, and do side with the Roman theologians against the evangelical Calvinistic position. Now then, we have examined in lesson number two, the evangelical Calvinist position, and we examine it first from the confessional standpoint, that is our confession of faith. And we confessed in that, that those that whom God hath accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from a state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. And therefore, that is what we in essence confess. And the summation of that simply rests upon this belief that it is God's free grace which puts a person in a state of salvation in Christ. And it's God's free grace which shall use the power to keep that person in a state of salvation in Christ. So if you see, what's the big difference? What's the difference between the clean and the unclean? The evangelical Arminian says it's man's will that puts himself in a state of salvation, and it's man's will which can keep himself in that state or take himself out. And the evangelical Calvinist says, no, it is the grace of God which puts a person in a state of salvation, and it's God's grace which shall keep its hand upon that person in that state so that they shall persevere in that state and be eternally saved. Now tonight, we want to follow up on the evangelical Calvinist position, what we're calling position number two, and examine it from a biblical theological standpoint. And we'll start by looking at some direct assertions of Scripture to the effect that the children of God are eternally secure. The first passage which we will examine for this premise is set forth in John chapter 10. John, the 10th chapter, and verses 28 and 29. We'll read verse 27 first. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Once the sheep hear the voice of the shepherd, and they follow me. Now, there is no ifs in that. Jesus is merely stating a matter of fact. His sheep shall hear his voice, and they shall follow him, and he shall give unto them eternal life, and they shall never come into a state of condemnation, shall never perish, and neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. And the word man, if you will note in your Bibles, has been inserted there in order to give some understanding, but it's not in the Greek text, and it's just literally any. That is, there is no force, nothing in the creation that can pluck the child of God out of God's possession, for they are Christ. Now Romans chapter 9 and verse 29. Romans 9, verse 20. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. That is, repentance being a change of activity or a change of mind. And the gifts of God in Christ and the calling of God by the Holy Spirit are unchangeable. We believe that that is a text which would clearly indicate that if God has, and it's God which has done it now, has saved a person by the gift of grace, has called him into union with Christ, then that activity cannot be changed. Also, in the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verse 6. Philippians, chapter 1, and verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Again, we understand the text that it is God which begins the work, and is God which continues to perform the work, and he has committed himself to the performance of this work of salvation until it is completed in the day of the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, here is another passage which we believe directly asserts the security of the child of God. Now, one more passage in the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter, verse 3 through 5, verse 5 particularly. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through the instrumentality of faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So the children of God have been blessed by God through the mediator of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, to where they have been promised an inheritance which is incorruptible, undefiled, that which cannot dissolve away. It's reserved in heaven for those who are kept by the power of God through faith. Our Arminian friends will tell us, yes, but you see there, we are saved by faith and we are kept by the same way that we're saved. And since they say that faith is the condition which man must perform, if man doesn't keep performing that condition, then he will fall out of a state of grace. And our reply is that it is the power of God which imparts faith to begin with, and it is the power of God which continues to impart that faith clear unto the end, where that faith shall be turned into sight, and they shall be made a partaker of their eternal inheritance in Christ. Now, these are some direct assertions of Scripture. But now, we can never come to an understanding on a controvertible or controversial issue in the Bible by just choosing up sides and see who can find the most Scriptures on one side or the other. That is one of the poorest ways of trying to prove something by the Bible, is for those who believe in once saved, always saved, to select all their Scriptures and set over here on this side, and then those who believe that you can fall out of a state, for them to select all their Scriptures and set over here, and whoever can come up with the most, that is, if one can come up with 20, and the other one can come up with 19, and the one who has 20, well, they win the issue. That's not the way that we study the Bible. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. There are no contradictions in the Bible. And so they must be harmonized. And that presents us, it introduces us into the field of doctrine and theology. And here is where so many are opposed to this. Well, we don't want doctrine. We don't want theology. That sounds too highfalutin. But, beloved, if you are going to harmonize the Bible, you must know the whole counsel of God and see how these Scriptures fit in with each other, not how that you choose certain pet Scriptures to prove your point and then disregard the other Scriptures because you don't know how to handle them or just ignore them. So we do not just choose up sides and see who can get the best bunch of Scriptures and throw the Scriptures back and forth at each other. That will never bring about any settled understanding of what is the difference. Now, as we proceed on with the understanding of this position number two, we want to see now that in addition to direct assertions of Scripture, and there could be many more chosen, but for time's sake, we just mentioned these four, the perseverance of the saints is a certainty, because it can be drawn from deductions from other doctrines and teachings of Scripture. Now, let me say at this point that the certainty of the saints or the perseverance of the saints is certain, but it is also necessary. This is the evangelical Calvinist position. It is certain that all of God's born-again people shall see heaven. But it is necessary for them to persevere in the use of means in order to walk that way unto eternal life. The primitives or the hard shells deny the use of means. And many of them teach that many of the elect of God will be saved even though they never hear the preaching of the gospel. Now, we do not receive that as true Calvinism, but a perverted Calvinism. God has chosen to save His elect, but He has chosen to save them through the instrumentality of means. And that means conditions that must come to pass. But the difference between position number one, the Arminian, and position number two, the Calvinist, is that those means and those conditions, as the Calvinist affirms, are met by the mediator of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who so works in His people both the will and to bring of His good pleasure to pass. That is, that there is more than just a covenant of works where God says, Jim Gables, if you will do this, this will be the result. I will do this. But God, in the covenant of grace, has established a mediator to represent me in this thing. And everything necessary to bring about my salvation is in the hands of that mediator. And that mediator has committed himself to remove every obstacle that stands in the way of my salvation. All of these conditions which have to be met, the mediator, by his own merits, meets those conditions and by the application of the Spirit works in me both the will and to do of His good pleasure. So the security of the saints rests not upon their ability in the covenant of conditional works, but it rests upon the security in the mediator of that covenant to work in them both to will and to do of His good pleasure. That's why that then I am entirely dependent upon my mediator. And whatever I'm dependent upon, that's what I'm going to cling to and hope and trust in. Is that not right? But if, as the Arminian says, no, it is the person's natural ability to meet these conditions, and if I believe that, I must hope and trust in my ability to perform these conditions. And hence I cannot trust in this and in Christ at the same time. And therefore, if I'm to provide faith, I cannot, as we saw last week, I cannot ask God for faith if I am required by God to have faith. If God will not grant grace until I provide faith, then I am not lawfully authorized to pray to God for faith. I must meet that condition on my own if I hold to the position that Mr. Swaggart holds to. But if I hold that everything necessary for my salvation is in the hands of my mediator, and that He has promised to save sinners through the merits of Himself, then I am shut up unto Him and to cling unto Him. And therefore, I'm trusting in Him. And there's the object of my faith, then, is in the mediator of the covenant. Now then, the first certainty that flows out of the understanding of the perseverance of the saints is that this perseverance is rooted in the scriptural doctrine of first election. If it be true there are elect people of God, and that they are elect not on the basis of foreseen faith, and if God has chosen some people to be saved, they are going to come into that state of salvation, and surely then they shall not fall out of that state of salvation. So the certainty of the perseverance is tied into the doctrine of election. Let's see this in Acts chapter 13, verse 48. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, that is the gospel, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life, what? Believed. Now, the evangelical Arminian does his best to turn that passage around. As many as God foresaw who would believe, He ordained them to eternal life. And yet that is not what the passage says clearly on its face. As many as were ordained unto life came into faith. So therefore, as many as were chosen to be made a partaker of eternal life, they came into possession of that life by grace through faith. So election then secures the end result. Now then, let's watch also in the book of Romans, chapter 8 and verse 30. Romans 8, verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? Here's the summation that we ought to say to this. What's the logical conclusion that is coming out with this chain of salvation? If God be for us, who can be what? Who can be against us? If he has set his purpose upon a people, and he has predestinated them to be conformed to the holy likeness of Jesus Christ, then it is certain that those people must be conformed to that likeness. And they will be conformed to that likeness through the effectual calling, divine regeneration. Note that is first. And those who are called or renewed, they are justified unto faith. And those who are justified, they are also glorified. The glorification is certain because they're justified. The justification is brought to pass because they are called. And the calling is brought to pass because God has purposed it to be so. So we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. The purpose of election starts the whole thing. Then there are means which must come to pass, conditions which must be met. And those conditions are met by the mediator of the covenant working in His people life and everything necessary to bring them into a state of glorification. So the summation, if God has set His eye upon a people in election, then who can be against those people? What is going to separate those people from the love of God in Christ Jesus? And then he concludes his statement down there in verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, etc.," all of those things. He concludes in verse 39, "Neither height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So the perseverance of the saints is a certainty because of the doctrine of election. Secondly, the perseverance of the saints is a certainty because of the understanding of the covenant of grace, wherein the Father gave His people in election to the Son as the Son's reward for His obedience and suffering. Don't you like when you do something, don't you think it's a fair thing for you to get something? If you go out and put in a day's work, is it not a lawful thing for you to expect something for what you put forth? Don't you think the Lord Jesus Christ, in His putting forth Himself in death, had a reward coming to Him? And the Father made sure that He was going to get that reward. And He didn't just give His Son to die in a vague sense for the whole world and then leave it up to the will of man to determine whether Jesus is going to get a reward for His suffering or not. No, He assured His Son, "You're going to suffer and you're going to die, but you're going to receive a reward. You're going to have a people, and they're going to be yours." Now then, let's look at some of these passages. First, in Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 40. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 40. Here is this covenant of grace. Verse 40 of Jeremiah 32, "I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me." Now notice what God does produces an effect. "I will put my fear internally within them, and they shall not depart from me." I like the I wills and you shalls. The Arminian likes the if you will, I will. That's the difference. The Arminian likes for the gospel, for God to say, if you'll do this, Mr. Man, I will do this. And I like the gospel which God says, I will, Jim Gables, and you shall. I will it, and you shall receive of what I have purposed for my son, and you're going to be part of his reward, and that is certain. Let's go now to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. 53rd chapter of Isaiah. This great passage here on the work of the Messiah. Verse 4, He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions, He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, with His stripes we were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all, etc., etc. Down in verse 10, Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. For he shall bear there the many's iniquities. Therefore, I will divide a portion with him, a portion with the great. Here's the reward now for the suffering of the mediator. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. What a certainty. The mediator has been promised a reward for his sufferings. He shall see the travail of his sufferings, and he shall be satisfied, because he shall justify many and intercede for those whom he bear their iniquities. Now let's go over to John chapter 17 in the New Testament, and here we see this intercessory ministry of Christ. For whom does Jesus Christ intercede? For those whom he gave his life as an atonement for. John chapter 17. The prayer of intercession in the garden. These words, verse 1, spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Here's a reference to that covenant of grace. God hath given to the Son a people, and he has been given power through his person, his merits, his character, his death, burial, and resurrection to grant life unto those people. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. You see, the Father gave Jesus a people. Do we see that? And he gave Jesus a work to do on behalf of those people. Now then, he says, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world, out of Adam's race. Thine they were yours by election. Thou gavest them, have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst sent me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world. That is, I intercede on behalf of those whom you gave me out of the world. I pray for them. And the result is, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I'm glorified in them. There's no disagreement between who the Father elected and whom the Son redeemed. Do we see that? The Father didn't choose some, and the Son redeem all. Now, there's a certain position in Calvinism which holds to that. opposed to a particular election and unlimited atonement. But there's no disagreement between who the Son died for and whom the Father chose. All are mine, mine are thine are mine. A play on words here. Now in verse 11, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." Now, I want to ask you something here. Does Jesus get his prayers answered? Then he's praying to the Father to do whatever's necessary to see that these are kept. Use whatever power is necessary to see that those whom I have come and I have saved are kept in your name. Again, I submit to you that if they have to persevere on their own free will, Jesus is wasting his time praying to the Father to do anything, because the Father's already tied his own hands. He said, "I can't do anything." They have to exercise their will. Jesus said, "Father, I pray to you." It's one interesting thing I commented, and somebody brought it up this last week, that when the Calvinist and the Arminian disagree, and they always will in this life, until it comes time to pray, then everything goes out the window, and when they bow down side beside each other and begin to pray, everybody becomes a Calvinist. You ever notice that? You ever heard an Arminian get down after he's preached a sermon? I've heard it time and time again. "Oh God, you've done all you can do. The rest is up to men. Now it's come time to stop preaching, time to start praying." And they get down, everybody starts praying. "Oh God, save Aunt Jane. Do whatever's necessary. Change her heart. God, save her. Don't want her to be lost." What are they praying? They're praying to God to do something for Aunt Jane. Now, if God's done all he can do and he's finished his work, as Mr. Swigert says, and now the rest is up to man, why in the world do we pray to God to do anything for Aunt Jane? That's why we're so inconsistent. We're so inconsistent. When it comes time to pray, the differences go out the window, and the Calvinist and the Arminian get down side by side, and they both, if they understand their heart, they pray earnestly for the salvation of sinners. And they pray to God to do whatever. "Oh God, make him willing." Have you ever heard people pray like that? Well, sure. But that's going against the very theology of position number one. God's not supposed to touch the will. But Jesus said, "Father, you keep them through your power in thy name." Verse 12, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is what? Is lost." Not a one that you gave to me has become lost. I've assumed responsibility for their well-being and their care. But there is one, but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And of course that is Judas Iscariot, whom we'll look at perhaps later on in the study to see that he never was a child of God. He hath a devil from the very time that Jesus called him, and was never a born-again child of God. "And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that thou mayest have my joy fulfilled in them. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the what? From the evil." Now, if Jesus gets his prayers answered, and he is the mediator, he's the intercessor on my behalf, then what he's asking is for God the Father to keep Jim Gables from whatever evil exists in the world. So my security is in the hands of the mediator. The blood of the everlasting covenant. Now the third certainty, or the certainty that flows out of the perseverance of the saints, is the union of Christians with Christ. They have been joined to Christ, first in a federal union, which is in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ. And then there is a living, vital union which is brought to pass through divine regeneration when the Spirit of God conceives life in the human nature and joins that individual to the life that is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, into that mystical union where they too become one. And the life of Christ flows out of Him into the life of His people. And that brings about a certainty that because He lives, they must what? They must live also. They must live also. John 14, 19. Now then, the fourth inference or deduction of the certainty of the saints is based upon the atonement, wherein Christ discharged all the obligations of His people to the law as a covenant of life and conditions, and purchased for them all covenanted blessings in Christ. If one of those people then should fail, then the sure foundation for all the people will be shaken. Now, beloved, I don't know whether that hits home or not, whether that means much to you. But if one of the people of God perishes for whom Christ died, that blasts the foundation out from all of us as far as our certainty of ever ending up in heaven. If one person can perish for whom Jesus died, you and I have no security whatsoever. We have to be trusting in something other than the atonement of Christ. And of course, the evangelical position, the Arminian position is, it's the atonement plus man's conditions. But I need an atonement which meets all of those conditions for me, that I can go to and seek grace from God. Because while election is unconditional, salvation is not unconditional, and God would have me ask for it. And He will pour out His grace, and it will not be because of merits or conditions which I perform. Nevertheless, He says, Jim Gables, you're going to ask me for it. You're going to ask, you're going to seek, and you're going to knock. That is, you're going to be zealous in this thing. You're just not going to be a passive individual. This thing is like that passage I never did understand in my earlier ministry, that the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. What does that mean? There is much opposition to the gospel. But beloved, you are not going to be made a partaker of the gospel unless you have a violent desire for it. Nobody's going to go to heaven just a passive, well, if I make it, all right, if I don't, all right. No, you're going to want heaven and eternal life more than anything else in this world. And that's what the Spirit of God's going to do when He puts His fear within your heart. When He puts His Word and the Gospel within your heart, you're going to get earnest with this thing about coming to know the Lord. And that earnestness is going to persevere all the way through, so that he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Because God has begun that work. Now then, next of all, the certainty of the perseverance of the saints rests upon the doctrine of justification, which declares that all the conditions of the covenant of life have been satisfied. Not some of them, but all of them. Are there conditions under life? Yes, there are. We say that as evangelical Calvinists. But when a person is justified, and who is it that justifies? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. When God justifies a person, He declares that legally before Him all the conditions of life have been satisfied, and now He is pleased and is satisfied with the outcome. That's justification. And it sets the subject of justification into a new relation to God. for all future time so that he cannot fall under condemnation since he is not under a law of conditions. But he is under a principle of grace. So that we are not under law, but we are under grace. That is, the mediator has taken us out of the covenant of works conditions. He has met the conditions in his work, and now then those met conditions have satisfied the demands of God's holy justice. So that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Then, sixthly, the certainty of the perseverance of the saints is based upon the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. First, as a seal by which we are marked as belonging to God. God has put a seal on us. Just as the book of Revelation talks about the mark of the beast and being 666 and the seal of the Antichrist, the anti-Christian system, so God has put a mark upon His people on their foreheads. The Lord knows who are His. They have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. That seal, you ladies that used to do the canning, you know the importance that no matter how much you, maybe some of you still do some canning, all right? You know that no matter how much effort you put into the garden to grow that fruit, and no matter how much care you take in cooking to make sure that you get all the impurities out of it, no matter how much work you go to sterilizing the jars, the whole thing rests upon the seal that goes on that jar of fruit as to how long it's going to stay in a preserved state. Now, beloved, the preservation and the preserved state of the child of God is not, we affirm, is not resting upon the uncertain seal of his free will, but it's resting upon the certain seal of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to seal that individual and keep them in that preserved state until the day of redemption that's in Christ. Then also the ministry of the Holy Spirit works as an earnest or a first installment of the promised redemption. We talk about earnest money. That's what we call a down payment. You go and you make a down payment on something and you're saying that you're showing earnest in the transaction. You're sincere. What you're doing later on, you're going to pay all that's left to secure the possession or the purchase of that possession. Now let's go for our text to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, chapter 1. It's hard to start in Ephesians 1 in verse 13, but time will have to let us do so because we're interested in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. In whom ye also trusted, speaking of Christ, after that ye heard the word of truth. Now what is that? That's the gospel, that's human instrumentality. Setting forth the conditions of life, the covenant of life, the gospel of your salvation. How did that conditional covenant become good news? It is now in the hands of a mediator. That's what makes the gospel the gospel. A conditional covenant of life is not good news to a sinner. A sinner needs good news that though that conditions are met in the hands of a substitute. A substitute of Christ. Now watch what happened. In whom also, after that you believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. There's that sealing. The fruit of the gospel is preserved by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, is God sincere about this matter, or is it still, maybe there's some conditions which Christ has not yet met? And maybe Christ has done his part, but the sinner has to do the rest of his part. Now notice verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance, the down payment, until the redemption of the purchased possession, and to the praise of His glory. I submit unto you that not only is the ministry of the Holy Spirit set forth as a sealing, preserving ministry, it's also set up within our natures as a down payment showing that God is earnest in this thing. And that He is going to bring to pass what He has purchased and bring it into a full possession of glorification. So that that child of God shall inherit infallibly what has been ordained for him. Now that is certainty. But we in no way imply from this that it is not necessary for the child of God to hear the gospel and that it is necessary for him to abide in the gospel. The hard shells, they do away with means altogether. You don't even have to hear the gospel. The perverted Calvinists of today who believe in eternal security but don't believe in unconditional election, they become hard shells after a person makes their profession of faith. They say, now there's no more means. And that's what Mr. Swigert is arguing against, and we'll be presenting that position, known as position number 3, here in coming sessions. But the evangelical Calvinist position is that there are means unto salvation, and there are means of being preserved in salvation. And therefore we must, as we have come to Christ, we must also abide in Christ and make our calling and election sure, but our abiding is through our faith in the mediator of the covenant. And hence we look unto Him, and we have the down payment of the Holy Spirit within us, and the sealing of the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Now, the seventh certainty, and I'm going to just make reference to this, and that we have referred to it elsewhere, and that is the existence of the intercession of Christ's work. Jesus is praying for His people, and God shall hear His prayers. Romans 8:34. If God has done all these things, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? If He loved us enough to give His Son to die for us, then how shall He not, now listen, unconditionally, freely bestow all the blessings of salvation upon those people for whom Jesus died? The word freely means unconditionally. Being justified freely by the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. The same word that's used in one of the Gospels where it says they hated Christ without a what? How many know? Without a cause. That's the same Greek word that's translated in Romans 3:24. They hated Christ freely. That is, there was no cause in Christ which could cause them to hate Him. They just unconditionally hated the man because He was holy. Being justified freely. There is no moving cause in me. No condition which God was waiting until I performed and then He did something. Being justified freely. Without a cause in me. But the cause being in God. Same word. And now if Jesus is interceding on my behalf, then I have an assurance of a certainty of entering into life. This, we believe, is the biblical perspective flowing out of the certainty of the perseverance of the saints. We're going to conclude there tonight, and then in our next session, the Lord willing, we'll be looking at this teaching from what is known as a systematic theology standpoint. That is, taking all the teachings relating to this and drawing them together in a systematic fashion.